Timothy. I'm starting a sermon series today that'll take us several months. We're going to study 1 Timothy and then possibly 2 Timothy. I'll see how it goes. 1 Timothy is part of a trilogy of letters that are usually called the pastoral epistles. And those three letters are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And the reason they're called pastoral epistles is because Paul wrote them to pastors. Timothy was a pastor in Ephesus, and Titus was a pastor in Crete. Now, as you know, most of Paul's letters were written to churches. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Paul wrote those to congregations. He wrote them with a whole congregation in mind. But these three letters he wrote to individual pastors about their churches. And that's what makes these letters so unique and interesting, because in them we get to hear pastors talking shop, okay? Paul, the great apostolic pastor, talking to pastors in local churches. Now, you know, when you hear people in different professions talking shop, as we say, you know, talking as insiders about their work, sometimes that's boring. You know, sometimes they'll get too technical or too involved, and it's hard to follow them and get excited about what they're excited about. But sometimes it's fascinating when you can listen to two people who are in a certain profession talk in depth and with insider type language. I'll never forget as a teenager going to a couple high profile trials with a friend of mine whose father was the district attorney for Colbert County. And during the recess, we would go into his dad's office, and my friend and I would just sit there and we would listen to his dad and the assistant DA talk about the case. They would talk about their analysis of it, their concerns, their strategies. And the bluntness of that insider talk and the depth of it shed a new light for me on what was happening in the courtroom. Well, pastor to pastor, what was Paul's analysis of the church? What were his concerns? These letters provide us with a fascinating glimpse into early church life. And they also show us that very little has changed from then until now. This letter from a pastor to a pastor sheds light on the church today and enables us to see Christ's covenant more clearly. I want to give credit where credit's due. There are two sermon series on 1 Timothy that I've leaned on heavily, one by Dr. Robert Rayburn and another by Dr. Ligon Duncan, two great men. Well, listen to God's Word, 1 Timothy 1, I'll read verses 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. This is God's Word. When I graduated from college, I got a job teaching in a large Christian school in Fort Lauderdale. And my immediate boss was a woman named Claire Curgis. She was the head of the English department. She had been a teacher for a great many years. And before school started, she asked me to meet with her in the department office. And the very first thing she said was, "Andrew, I want to tell you something important. I want you to listen to me, and I want you to take this very seriously." And of course, I thought that I was about to get some nugget from this veteran teacher. I thought she was going to say something like, teach your students to love language and literature. Or maybe she would say, strive to be fresh and creative in all your lessons. I thought she was going to say something like that. But instead she said, never, never be alone with a female student. It was a strange place to start. And see, it wasn't that she didn't care about good teaching and literature and writing. She did. And she told me all those things later, and she held my feet to the fire. She was all about teaching and excellence in the classroom. But she had seen the careers of two male teachers ended by accusations. And so what she was really saying was, "Andrew, if you really love teaching, if you really want to do good as a teacher, then guard your reputation. Because if you lose that, see, then literature and writing and all this other good stuff is over." Listen, if you had 4 pages to write to a pastor to give him instructions on how to carry out his ministry, how to be a good pastor, how to lead the church, where would you start? What would be the first thing that you would write to him? And what if you knew that your letter would not just be read by this pastor, but that it would become part of Holy Scripture, and that it would be read by tens of thousands of pastors through the ages and around the world? Once again, where would you start? What's the first thing you would say to him? I bet it wouldn't be what Paul wrote to Timothy. Most of us would probably start off by saying, first thing, love your people. Love them like they're your own children. Or whatever else you do, pray for your people. Or feed your people, study hard and give them the very best teaching. Paul says all those things to Timothy later on, but that's not how he starts. He says something that you and I would never have started with. He says, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And then Paul bluntly criticizes these different doctrines and the people teaching them. He doesn't use diplomatic language. He calls it myths, speculation, vain discussion. He says those who teach these things don't know what they're talking about. He says even worse things about them later. Timothy, here's my first counsel. First thing, Timothy, my first counsel to you as one pastor to another, oppose false teaching. Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, and do it with bluntness. Don't hesitate to call a spade a spade. Now, it sounds like a strange place to start. Some might think it's too negative. But Paul was making a powerful point by starting here. He was telling Timothy, and he's telling us, that there is one thing of supreme importance to the church. One thing that must be guarded and held on to above everything else, and that one thing is the gospel. It's the good news about Jesus Christ. And so everything in the life and teaching of the church that detracts from or erodes or contradicts the gospel must be opposed. Because if the gospel loses its preeminence, then the ministry of the church is over, okay? The church may continue institutionally, but there'll be no heart and no power. And if there's no heart and no power, then people will not be changed. See, the reason God has saved us is so that we'll be changed. Forgiveness is not an end in itself. We weren't forgiven just to be released from guilt and be freed from punishment. We were forgiven so we'd be liberated to live righteously. That's why we've been forgiven. So we'll have the freedom to live as God wants us to live and how He made us to live. Look at verse 5. Paul's just told Timothy, deal with this different doctrine. Hit it head on. Don't hold back. Make it your first priority. And as I said, that sounds negative and it sounds like a strange place to start. But then he tells him why. He says, the aim of our charge. See, Timothy, the reason I've told you this negative thing first, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What was the aim of Paul's charge to ruthlessly attack wrong doctrine? He says it's love. And where does this love come from? It comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And where do those amazing things come from? They only come from the gospel. They only come from the sovereign God who is our salvation and Christ our hope. And so anything in the life and teaching of the church that detracts from or erodes or contradicts the gospel must be opposed because it doesn't need to love. Now let me tell you what we're going to see in 1 Timothy. It's fascinating. As we work our way through this letter, remember these are two pastors talking to each other. Paul is going to take up one issue after another, one aspect of church life after another, and he's going to explain to Timothy how these issues have to be handled in the church so that the gospel is magnified and not detracted from in any way. And I can tell you right now, you're going to be amazed at how timely many of these issues are. In fact, they're so timely that I'm nervous about preaching some of them. But remember, the aim of all this is love. It's the preservation and the magnification of the glorious gospel. Well, I've spent a lot of time on this introduction, and I want us, though, to consider three faith lessons about the church that we gather from these opening verses. And these are kind of the big themes that Paul beats. And I want you to stick with me. This is kind of a big picture sermon. Okay, sometimes we need the view from 30,000 feet. Sometimes we need to hear the big picture of God and the apostles' concerns for the church. So we need to hear the big things that apostles and pastors talk about with each other. Paul and Timothy want the best for the Ephesian church, and we want the same for our church. Well, here are these three big things that come out of these opening verses and kind of underlie Paul's concern. The first one is this. The life and health of the church is a continual struggle. The church is always walking on the edge. The church is always hanging by a thread. See, we have this marvelous truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this good news gives us pure hearts and good consciences and a sincere faith and enables us to live in love and obedience that glorifies God. But the church has proved over and over that it very easily lets this truth slip from its fingers. The church can very quickly turn away from the gospel in its doctrine and in its life. Now, just consider this church where Timothy was pastor. It was the church in Ephesus, the Ephesian church. Do you know who planted that church? Do you know anything about its history? Well, Paul did. We're told in Acts that Paul spent 3 years planting this church. And just think how solid that must have been. How solid Paul's preaching and teaching must have been. His officer training, his worship leadership, his pastoral counseling. I doubt there was ever a church built on a more firm foundation. And there's a very moving episode in Acts 20 when Paul is on his way to Jerusalem to be arrested, and he meets with the Ephesian elders, and you remember, he reminds them of everything he's taught them. He says, remember our time together. Remember these 3 years. Remember what I've taught you. He urges them to be careful, to guard the life and teaching of the church. He warns them there are going to be people who are going to try to disrupt the church. Listen, you would think, wouldn't you, that with that history, if anyone in the Ephesian church ever tried to do anything or say anything that was out of step with Paul, that they would have just been, tossed out on their ear. But guess what? Just a few years later, this great church began to slide off its foundations, and Timothy had to go there to try to get them back on track. It's hard to figure out what this different doctrine was. you can read different commentaries, and they all have different speculations. Paul mentions myths, speculations, and genealogies. Here's the thing we can gather from that. This was not out-and-out heresy. Okay, this was not a denial of Jesus. It seems to be the introduction of some novel ideas, some new concepts from the world that were introduced into the life and teaching of the church to make it more, you know, updated, to make it more exciting. And if this could happen in the time of the apostles, in a church founded by the apostles, then it could happen any time. And it has happened. It's happened throughout church history, and it's happening today. Listen, I want us just to look real quickly at the Protestant church in America over the last half century or so. Virtually all of the mainline Protestant denominations in America have changed their doctrine in order to fit with the culture. And Presbyterians have been some of the worst. The Presbyterian Church, in a general sense, has bought into the idea that the church has to adapt its teachings to stay relevant. If we don't change our stance on certain things, we're going to turn off the next generation. There were influential leaders in the church who were saying that. In the Northern Presbyterian Church, they started saying that in the 20s and 30s. In the Southern Presbyterian Church, they started saying it in the 60s and 70s. And people listened to them. You know, our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, is just this big when it comes to, you know, Presbyterian influence in America. If you look at Presbyterianism in general, you'll find that there are large portions of the Presbyterian Church that fiercely defend abortion rights as official church policy. There are many Presbyterian churches that preach from the pulpit identity politics and redistribution of wealth as a way of salvation. See, here's what's happened. In an effort to be attractive to the world, they become so much like the world that they've lost the ability to say anything meaningful to the world. And that's why the mainline Presbyterian church is losing 60,000 members a year. Now, I've picked on Presbyterians because I am one, but listen, this was the story, this has been the sad story of virtually every mainline denomination in America during the 1900s. Voices in the church saying, we have to change with the times. And great denominations with glorious histories of sound doctrine and strong pulpits and brave missionaries falling right off the edge almost overnight. I mean, read the history. It's alarming how quickly it happened. Well, what then happened to the American church? There was an evangelical resurgence in the later years of the 20th century, and out of the ruins of the mainline churches emerged a great many Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches, some solid parachurch ministries, Bible colleges, seminaries, missionary agencies, and that seemed to have been a happy outcome. But listen, the momentum of the evangelical churches in America is being stalled by the very same idea that torpedoed the mainline denominations, and that is a desire for cultural relevance. Now, in many ways, it looks different than the path the mainline churches took. For example, health and wealth teaching, which adapts the Christian message to materialism, entertainment-driven, consumer-driven ministry models that mimic the world. But in some ways, the American evangelical church is following the very same path as the old mainline churches in adapting our doctrine to the culture. And one huge example is feminism. And the influence that feminism is having even on the evangelical church. It's fascinating that Paul deals with that in 1 Timothy. We're going to touch on that. But here's the point. Here's what we see Paul concerned about, pastor to pastor. The life and health of the church is a continual struggle. The church is always walking on the edge. It's always hanging by a thread. Christians are drawn towards voices in the church that advocate a new way or a new approach that makes living in this world just a little easier. Now, how does this apply to us? Could this ever happen to Christ's covenant? I mean, could this ever happen to the Presbyterian Church in America, our great little denomination? Yes, it could happen. It could happen quickly. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. When church leaders express their concerns or doubts about the big new thing, they aren't just being a stick in the mud. I mean, come on, Paul. Come on, Timothy. You're overreacting. I mean, this isn't heresy. It's new. It's helpful to people. It's exciting. Paul says, no, it's a different doctrine. And the life and health of the church is at stake. And this meshes perfectly with the second point, the second big picture item. And that is that the life and health of the church is dependent upon its leadership. Paul says to Timothy, remain in Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. See, it was certain persons who were troubling the church. And Paul mentions a couple of them by name later on, Hymenaeus and Alexander. These men were leaders. Now, they may have had official leadership roles. They may not. We aren't sure. But they were leaders nonetheless. They were influential. They were articulate. And people in the church were listening to their ideas and their teaching. They had a following. And that was the problem. Their influence was detracting from and eroding the gospel. So how does Paul address this problem? He knows this is going on in this church. Does he say to himself, you know, the Ephesian church is full of good people who love Jesus. They'll just figure this out themselves. I'm confident that they will recognize that these men aren't teaching what's right and that it's not helping them grow in Christ and that they'll see that this is undermining the gospel. I'm just going to trust that the folks in the pews will take care of this in time. Is that what Paul did? No, that's not at all what he did. He urged Timothy to stay there and to duke it out. And Timothy was no lightweight. He was an extremely gifted man. He had been educated and trained under Paul as his protege. He had done follow-up work in establishing numerous churches that Paul had planted. Timothy is mentioned in three of Paul's prison epistles. He's mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Timothy was one of the most influential leaders in the early church, apart from the apostles themselves. He was an intelligent, articulate, theologically astute pastor. And you see, Paul did not think for a minute that the Ephesian church could handle this on their own. He believed that Timothy's leadership was necessary for the church to recover from this bad teaching. And here's a major point that we see kind of underlying this letter, and that is that the life and health of the church, both good and bad, depends on its leadership. Listen, let me put it this way. I'm sure that you think that if your pastor began to subtly teach errors from this pulpit, that you would stand for truth. And maybe you would, but not all of you would. And the reason I know this is because that's the way it was in the Ephesian church, and that's the way it's been through churches through the centuries. Christians are easily persuaded by people they admire to change their views about very important matters, even fundamental truths. Christians are quick to adopt different doctrine when it's presented to them in an urgent or an exciting way. See, no preacher or pastor stands up one Sunday and says, okay, I want you all to forget everything we've said about Jesus and the gospel in this church, and we're going to start following the world instead. No preacher says that. See, he starts out with a deeper insight. Starts out with something new or exciting, some new way to look at the Christian life, some way to deal with this problem or this difficulty or sin that makes it so much easier or less controversial. It starts with a focus on some particular cause maybe that seems so good, but it eventually takes the place of the gospel focus. The devil always disguises himself as an angel of light, and before the church knows it, it's moved far from the fundamental truth. And just as the church is led away from the gospel by certain men, it is led back to the truth and it's kept in the truth by certain men, godly, able leaders. Listen, it takes humility to admit that we depend on able leadership, but we do. We depend on our parents when we're children. We depend on our teachers when we're students. And we depend on pastors and elders and deacons as Christians. If you want your church to thrive, you must pray and do what you can to encourage good leadership in the church. We need to raise up young men in this church who want to take places of leadership in the body of Christ. That's what 1 Timothy is mostly about, getting rid of bad leadership and replacing it with reliable, solid leadership. Now, I'm sure that to this point, you may have found this interesting. If you love the church, maybe it's more than just interesting. Maybe it's shown you some, some big things that you can hope for and pray for your church. But you may be saying, is there something a little more practical in this for me and my family? And yes, there is. There's something very practical. It brings us to the third point, and that is that the life and health of the church affects every member. You know, I can't help wondering, and boy, I've wondered it a lot this week, I can't help wondering what kind of world my children and my grandchildren will live in as adults. I wonder how hard it will be for them to live as committed Christians in a society as hostile to Christianity as ours is becoming. I mean, the signs are not encouraging. Every single day, there's some troubling story. I just read this week, maybe you saw this in the news as well, about a new policy of the Defense Department that military personnel in the United States military could face court-martial for sharing their faith with others. How will Christian men and women in the military navigate through that? And I mean, if you're aware of anything, you know that other professions in America have similar policies that have been instituted in order to be admitted to a certain program or to graduate or to be certified or to be employed. A person must affirm certain positions about morality or sexuality that are often contrary to historic Christian teaching. I mean, this has been especially true in social services work. And even though the courts in America have generally speaking affirmed religious liberty, and thank God they have, there is a rising tide of resistance to any expression of Christian faith. How will the next generation of Christians handle that? How will they walk faithfully if the choice is between a job and standing for Christ? And at an even deeper level, as you all know, American culture is sick. And that sickness will make it harder for our children and our grandchildren to be faithful. Let me just give you two examples. It's getting harder and harder for young women who are committed Christians to get married. And you will find this issue being raised more and more in thoughtful Christian circles. Where are all the good young men to marry our young women? I mean, I'll tell you, talk to any campus minister. I mean, it could be any campus, even here in the South, and they will tell you that the majority of the students involved in campus ministry are women. And they will also tell you that it's much, much more difficult to get committed college men involved in campus ministry, and that this spiritual lethargy extends to a lack of interest in marriage. Now, why is that? It's the poison of our culture, which is systematically denigrated and disintegrated masculinity. That will make Christian life harder in the future for a great many Christian women, not because of any sin on their part, but because they're living in evil times. They're going to be good Christian women who would make wonderful wives and mothers who will not get to because of the times we live in. How are Christian women going to navigate through that? I said two examples. Another example, and this one is one you're well aware of, and that is the difficulty that Christian men in our time have with sexual temptation. It's not just the common problem of lust. I mean, that's been around for you know, since the beginning of time. But it's made much worse by the culture of pornography and the technology of pornography that are unique in our time. And we could list other examples as well: divorce, materialism, homosexuality. Listen, God only knows where American culture and society will go in the next 30 years. But this is something we do know, okay? And this is something we can do. For the sake of our children, for the sake of our grandchildren, the church must maintain faithfulness in doctrine and life. See, where is the next generation of Christians going to find strength and encouragement but in the church? The church must be a lighthouse of the gospel, a place where Christians come and they learn love and where they are strengthened and receive that pure heart and that good conscience and that sincere faith through the preaching of the gospel. The church must not pursue novelties and different doctrines. It has to tell the old story well and walk the old paths with eagerness. The church must have preachers that proclaim the whole counsel of God courageously and winsomely. It must have elders that govern well and deacons that serve graciously. The church must be full of husbands and wives who are loyal to God and to each other, and parents who are pursuing the spiritual formation of their children. It must be a body that follows Christ, especially in those areas where the world scoffs at us. And listen, if we do that, the church is going to be a refuge and a place where people, no matter where the culture goes, no matter the difficulties or the pressures, where God's people can come and can be strengthened generation to generation. But if the church is not faithful, then most of our children and grandchildren won't remain faithful either. And that's just a historical reality. When the church fails in life and doctrine, it inevitably loses future generations. As Paul himself put it, there are some who make a shipwreck of their faith. And so 1 Timothy is before us. Let's work and pray that that does not happen here. Let's be conscious of this precious gift that God has given us, this precious gift of a good church that must be maintained. A good church that is nevertheless, as all churches, balanced on the edge, really, of right doctrine and right living. Let's demand and expect and submit to good leadership. Let's do all we can to raise up young men in our body who will step into office. And let's open our hearts to this inspired pastoral letter and make every effort to apply it to Christ's covenant, even if it's hard. Because, see, there's one thing of supreme importance to the church, and that one thing is the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. And we don't want anything to detract from that or erode it or to denigrate it in any way. But instead, amongst ourselves, we want the gospel to be magnified and to be adorned with our lives of faithfulness. Let's pray together. Lord, we're living in troubled times, it seems.